So today, as we look at the last day of Jesus' earthly ministry, I want us to consider the finality of what has occurred. And I want us to understand the implications for the disciples and for us. Right? The finality of what it is that has occurred speaks to, in part, to the end of Jesus' life, but it also speaks to the psychological and emotional devastation of the disciples. It speaks to Jesus' humanity, his humanness, and the reality of his physical vulnerability. Now Luke, because he's a physician, possibly wants us to understand that Jesus died on the cross. But his concern isn't merely circumstantial, it's theological. Luke is highlighting the finality, the fulfillment of what has taken place through a storytelling device that he's using. And he employs 9 sets of 3. Now, you have an insert with your bulletin if you have that. That's going to help you because here on Good Friday, I've got a 9-point sermon, so sorry. But I want you to be able to see this. And the reason I want you to be able to see this is because Luke is telling us all of this because he has a purpose, and that purpose he stated in chapter 1 in the first verses of his gospel, that we might have a full assurance, right? That we might be fully convinced of everything that we have been taught. And so Luke employs these 9 sets of 3 to communicate the significance of what has taken place on Jesus' last day. Now, Luke nor I are trying to pull something over on you by doing this. These are things that we know implicitly. Nobody has to explain or defend or argue these things. For example, you know these things to be true. If I say, if I fail at something, and then I fail at it again, and then I say, and I attempt it one more time, and I say, third time's the, how did you know that? How do you know that? Well, once is not good enough. Twice allows you to improve a little bit, but three times gets it done. Right? And in the same way, we know that 9 brings fullness and completion. Right? Why is it that we say and refer to something as the whole 9 yards? Nobody knows where that came from. Right? Do your internet search. There's lots of theories maybe that are out there, but nobody knows where it started and where it is that it came from, but we all know what it means. Right? In the same way we talk about a cat having 9 lives. Why? Or maybe being on cloud 9. Right? That means something to us, right? We implicitly understand these things, and Luke has employed these in his storytelling, right, in his telling and communicating, in order to help express the significance of what has taken place. And he wants us to grasp it, not merely the fact of it, but to get the meaning of it so that we can apply it to our lives. So as we look at the trial and the crucifixion narrative of Luke's gospel, we're going to be looking at these 9 sets of 3s, through which Luke is telling us the significance of what it is that has happened. Let me pray for us now as we turn. Heavenly Father, it is good to be gathered together in your house to hear the words of the gospels about your mission, about Jesus' mission and what he came to do and what he accomplished on our behalf. Lord, would you help us to apply these words, help us to hear them, that we might get their full significance, that it might lead to life and joy and love. And Lord, we will give you the glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'm going to be using Luke's gospel, so if you want to, you know, there are pew Bibles, you can use those. If you brought your Bible, you can use that. If you want to look on your phone, you can look at that. But I'm going to be looking at Luke's gospel in chapter 22 and 23, and we're just going to be looking at his telling because we've been looking at Luke's gospel through the spring. We started at Christmas, and we're continuing. From Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 46. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Okay, let's run through these nine sets. The first three jumps out at us as we're looking through the story of what has taken place on these two days. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Right? We've already heard about it. I don't need to tell you that. You know that he denied him three times. And this first three sets us up for all of what it is that will follow after. Peter's denial sets up the stage for opening up the opportunity, right? His denial actually sets the stage and opens up the opportunity that there is a way back from the worst sorts of treason and rebellion, right? There's a way back into fellowship with God, no matter what it is that you've done, right? Even if we think about Luke and his companion, who Luke has been traveling with, even if you participated in the imprisonment and murder of fellow Christians, like Paul, there is a way back into fellowship with God. Secondly, the second set of three comes with Jesus' testimony about himself. In his trial before the Sanhedrin, we read in Luke 24, 67 and 70, "If you are the Christ, tell us," as he's being tried there before the Sanhedrin. But he said to them, "I will tell you, if I tell you, you will not believe, and I ask you, and if I ask, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Now, invoking that statement, "you say that I am," was not misunderstood by those who heard it. And when they dragged Jesus before the Roman governor, we read, and Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You say you have said so." Consequently, the more that he is questioned, Jesus' answers increase in their unyielding terseness. He gets shorter and shorter in his responses. By the time he's sent and brought before Herod, we read, "So he questioned him." Herod questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Jesus' silence also speaks. And the silence fulfills a prophecy in Isaiah 53 that we read about earlier. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So, that's the second set of threes, Jesus' testimony. The third set of threes are the three trials before the Sanhedrin, before Herod, and before Pilate. The Sanhedrin charged Jesus with blasphemy, but before Pilate, they accuse him of insurrection. Now, Pilate's a politician. He sees through the charges that these leaders have made against Jesus. It's a kangaroo court. Now, Pilate, because they didn't know about Australia then, doesn't know what a kangaroo is, but he's smart enough to know that something smells fishy. And in an attempt to disentangle himself from what's going on, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, because he learns that Jesus was a Galilean. And we read that Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time, saw Jesus, and he was very glad. For he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. They arrayed him in splendid clothing and sent him back to Pilate. Though Pilate attempts to disentangle himself, he's ultimately, it's his own trial that judges Jesus. And under the pressure of these accusers, the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, Another three. Pilate condemns Jesus and releases Barabbas. The cries of the chief priests, the rulers, and the people from a human standpoint set Jesus' execution into motion. Nevertheless, Pilate, this is number four, exonerates Jesus three times. In verse 4 in chapter 23, he says to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no guilt in this man. Being pressed by the chief priests and the rulers of the people, he judges again in verse 14. You brought me this man as one who's misleading the people, but after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And after being returned from Herod to Pilate relates, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him. Yet the people demand that Barabbas be released and that Pilate crucify Jesus. And then we read a third time in verses 22 and 23. He said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent and demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. Fifthly, in the course of his execution, Jesus suffers three mockings. He suffers at the hands of the Roman guards who in verses 63 and 65 were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking, prophesy, who is it who struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming. He suffers at the hands of Herod and Herod's guards where we read in 22:11 that they treated him with contempt and mocked him and arraying him in special and splendid clothing sent him back to Pilate. And then Jesus suffers at the hands of his Roman executioners and the rulers who are overseeing his crucifixion. In Luke 23:35-37, the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Yet from the cross in Luke's gospel, now we've been recounting the seven last words of Christ from the cross, but in Luke's gospel from the cross, Jesus speaks three words. He speaks to the Father on behalf of the people when he cries out, Father, forgive them. Aphemi in the Greek, for they know not what they do. Luke uses this word aphes, which is translated here as forgive. It's a word that Luke has used repeatedly since chapter 11. It is the words in the Lord's Prayer when we pray, forgive us our debts. It is the words in what is called the manure parable, when the owner of the vineyard wants the fig tree to be cut down and his steward says, leave it alone. It's the word that Jesus used to rebuke his disciples for hindering the children from coming to him. And it is his word that he uses in commanding his disciples to forgive one another. Here from the cross, Jesus presses for time on behalf of those committing and being caught up in what is taking place in his own execution. That's his first word. His second word from the cross is to the thief who spoke up for him and against his fellow thief. In verse 43, truly I say to you, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And lastly, Jesus speaks his last words, faithful to fulfilling the mission of God to the very end. We read in verse 46, then Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Three words from the cross. From the cross, there are three testimonies about Jesus. The first is the ironic inscription that Pilate placed above Jesus' head, which hung on the head of the cross. This one is the King of the Jews. But even the thieves being executed with Jesus on their own crosses testify to the truth about Jesus. And one who jeers at Jesus is not wrong when he asks, "Are you not the Christ?" And when he says, "Save yourself and save us," Jesus, in fact, will be saving. But not only is he correct in identifying Jesus as the Christ, the other confirms his innocence and he rebukes his fellow. "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And lastly, though Jerusalem is wrong about Jesus' guilt, the Roman centurion who oversees Jesus' crucifixion and witnesses the manner in which he dies, what does he say? Even he is able to see who Jesus is. He praised God. This Roman centurion praised God. Certainly, this man was innocent. So not only do you have these three testimonies about Jesus, but you also have three signs. This is the eighth. Three signs that speak to the significance of the events taking place. Firstly, there's the darkness. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." Not an eclipse. Not an eclipse. You don't have an eclipse during a full moon. Darkness is an image of God's displeasure. He is removing his staying, ordered hand, and the chaos of death is falling upon the sun. Though the sun shines on the just and the wicked, we read about in the scriptures, here the sun has in fact turned its face away from Jesus. And at the time of his death, there's a second sign from which we gather the significance of the events that are taking place. In Luke 23:45, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. In its rending, we're meant to understand that in Jesus' dying, the way is opened into the most holy place, into the presence of God. And the third sign is the sign of the tomb. Taking Jesus' body down from the cross, Joseph of Arimathea wraps Jesus' body in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had yet ever been laid. Luke wants us to know that Jesus' body was not confused with anybody else's body. He was buried in a newly cut tomb, probably the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea himself. Jesus' body was the only body inside it. And what is more, the church has come to understand this new tomb as a promise that for all those who put their faith in Christ, death is forever changed. Death is not the master, but is made a servant of the new creation. And lastly, we're meant to see the fulfillment of Jesus' mission by being convinced that Jesus did, in fact, die. Just as you don't put someone who is still alive in a tomb, we also have three witnesses to Jesus' death. We have the crowd in verse 48 who had assembled for this spectacle, and when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. We have Joseph of Arimathea himself, a member of the Sanhedrin, of the council, a good and righteous man we read about in 23:50, who had not consented to the decision and action of the Sanhedrin, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took him down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. And thirdly, we have the women in verses 55 and 56, who had come with him from Galilee, who followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments to go back All knew that Jesus had died. All believed that Jesus had died. And all knew where his body had been laid. These ninefold sets of three are reasons which Luke gives to us so that we may have, as I mentioned earlier, have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Jesus has fulfilled the mission of God. There is nothing more that needs to be done for us to have eternal life with God. It can begin for us today. In addition, we also need to know these things tonight because we won't understand the power and significance of what it is that we will hear about when we gather in a couple more days. And on Sunday, we're going to hear news that is going to sound unbelievable. So unbelievable that one might be tempted to explain it away. But the news that we will hear is the kind of news that changes everything and will change, if you believe, even you.